Morning. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 18, spend some time meditating on this teaching from Jesus. The title of the message this morning is Forgive Without Limit. Forgive Without Limit. It's based upon the question from Peter when he said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. It's fundamentally human to want to set a limit on forgiveness. Surely someone can't transgress against me and I have to forgive them every single time. Surely there must be a limit. There must be a threshold that someone crosses to where I can finally receive from them what I deserve. I was in college many years ago, and I had a religions class. And through my religions class and my speech class, I had many opportunities to share the gospel. And as Pastor Jeff has encouraged us throughout high school and throughout young adults, use college as a platform. Everyone in there is searching for truth in the wrong place, and you know where to find it, so share it. And following that admonition, I had a religions class, and I picked it on purpose because I figured there'd be plenty of people there who needed to hear about Jesus, and I knew there'd be opportunity. And I had a little Jewish teacher, and the purpose of the class was to teach about Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And she wanted us to pick a main figure from each of those religions and speak on him for the class. And so for Judaism, I picked Abraham. And to the not so much delight of my teacher, I showed how through Abraham, the seed of Jesus came, and he was the savior of all of us, and Abraham was the father of our faith. And I made a pretty good case for it, to which she did not like, and she gave me a C. The class was to grade me, and they gave me an A. Many of them were compelled by it, and many of them wanted to speak to me afterwards. Well, next up was Christianity, so I just did part two. I picked Jesus, of which was the seed of Abraham, and she did not like that either. My grade was lower than the one before. But from that class, a person from Reston Bible came up to me and said, you know what? I'm very much blessed by what you did. I haven't been sharing my faith, and pretty bold of you to stand up in front of a class of 30 people and say Jesus is the only way. My teacher was not upset with any of my sources. I cited secular and biblical sources. Her complaint was that I spoke it as truth, not as a truth. And she was very upset with me about that. And that was the reason why my grade was so low. Well, I never got to Islam, much to her delight. I dropped out of college after getting engaged and being used more up here. But the second opportunity to share the gospel much came in my speech class, and I haven't shared this story before, but we got to class kind of in the middle of the class and middle of the semester, and the teacher handed out a book called The Sunflower. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that book. It's written by a man named Simon Wiesenthal, and the book was pretty intriguing. I refreshed myself in that again and read it again this weekend, and it's very intriguing because the title is called The Sunflower, and it's on the possibilities and limits of forgiveness, which the limits already to our spirit men go, wait a minute, there's no limit. And I'll get to the point of the story. Simon, who's in a concentration camp, is moved around from place to place, and he's finally taken to his old school. Well, it's not the old school he was raised in. It has been converted into a Nazi field hospital. And as he's taken there to do some work, a nurse grabs him from the line and takes him upstairs down a hallway. And as he's walking up these stairs, he's remembering his past and what memories he had in this school. But those memories were far gone. It's a different time, a different life almost. And he's taken to a room and shoved in, and the door's kind of closed. And he looks to the right and left, and he sees a bed with a man laying on it. His face is bandaged up. His hands are bandaged up. He didn't know if it was pus or the medicine was oozing from the bandages. Very horrific scene. He walks in there kind of slowly, wondering why this nurse would shove him in this room, and he approaches the bed, and as he does, he hears a faint word saying, come unto me. And he comes to him closer, and the guy kind of reaches out for his hand and feels it and grabs it. And he said, I'm a Nazi SS officer. And he goes on and begins to share with him his life story. And how he was in the Hitler youth camps. And then he went to become an SS officer. And he was wounded on the battlefield. And the guy standing there like, why is he telling this to me, a Jew? And he goes on. And he says, I must confess unto you something. And I won't give the details because of the horrific nature of it. But he goes through and shares in detail the horrific crimes and heinous acts he committed against the Jewish people. Killing hundreds of people. In ways that are unfathomable for us. And the guy, Simon, pulls his hand away, repulsed at the story. And the Nazi officer tries to get it back. Remember, his eyes are bandaged. He can't see. He tries to get the hand back. And he says, I must talk to a Jew. I must ask forgiveness for what I've done. Will you forgive me before I die? And Simon walks right out of the room, doesn't say a word. And that's where the story pretty much ends. And he says, what would you have done? Well, the book finishes up with 50 or so theologians, psychiatrists, sociologists, you name it. And all of them miss it. And all of them miss it because forgiveness is not a human quality. It is only a divine quality. Amen. Forgiveness only comes from God. And so man can't see it. Man can't forgive. Man can't even point other men in the direction of forgiveness. Because it's so foreign to him. Man's whole desire is to hold other people accountable for what it rightly deserves. And it's seen in the garden. It's the woman thou gavest me. It's someone else's fault. It is not my fault. Is there a limit to forgiveness? Man can't fathom it. It's totally divine. And if forgiveness is totally divine, then unforgiveness is purely depraved. Because only depraved man is unforgiving. And that's where we start our story. Look over at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. The scene is a house in Capernaum. Some people like to say it's Peter's house. We don't know which house it is. Mark 9 just says it's a house in Capernaum. And as he's there, he begins to teach his disciples and his followers the four steps of childlike righteousness, of being a childlike believer. And he starts off and speaks towards humility. If we're going to come into the kingdom of God, we must come in humility. He starts off in Matthew 18 asking them, what were you arguing about in the way? And he tells them, he says, unless you turn and repent and come like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus say that? Because they were arguing in the way who was the greatest. Jesus, who's the greatest? Is it I? Am I the greatest? Is Peter the greatest? Is John the greatest? And Jesus totally ignores their reasoning and their questions, grabs a child in Matthew 18, sets them right next to him, and says, unless you become like this, you will not enter. Notice he didn't say you won't be the greatest. He said you won't even enter. Because before you can even be great in something, you got to get in the door. He made it really real in a matter of seconds. If you don't enter like a child, you can't even come in. Notice the words, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Serious stuff. Humility. And in that culture, kids were not worshipped like they are in this culture. The disciples were kind of taken back, like, what is this kid even doing in our midst? I mean, the disciples had a sick lady trying to push through to get Jesus, and they despised her and pushed her to the side. How much more a child? They didn't like children. Children were discarded. Unless they could be of any help at the moment, they weren't even thought of. Which is why the Bible says over and over, children, parents, love your children. We think it's natural. It's not really as natural as we think it is. And so these children were not appreciated. They were to be discarded. They were not to be in the realm of an adult. And Jesus takes them and uses that child as the greatest example of humility. Unless you become like him, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So as children, we're to be humble in verses 1 through 6. As children, we're to be protected in verses 7 through 9. Don't put stumbling blocks before one another. As children, we're to be disciplined and reproved for sin, verses 15 through 20. And then finally, we get to the question that Peter had, as children, we're to be forgiven, verse 21. And Jesus lays out the doctrine As we all know, the doctrine of Matthew 18, when someone sins, you go and correct them. If they sin against you, you go to them alone. If they don't hear you, you take a witness. If they don't hear both of you, you take them to the church. If they don't hear that, they are sent out and they're treated as a publican, as a heathen. And then there's almost like a break in this teaching. As Jesus is sitting there with the child, there's a break in the teaching. And Peter kind of leans over in verse 21 and he asks the Lord, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now I want you to notice something real clearly, because this shows you the heart of man. Peter said, how often will my brother? What did Jesus say in verse 15? If your brother. You know, we go into these relationships already in trouble. We assume they're going to sin all the time. We assume they're the debtor all the time. Jesus said if, Peter said when. Let that sink in a little bit, because we deal with that. The moment we go into a conflict, so often our flesh is, we're right, they're wrong. And how are you going to resolve that? How are you going to resolve any conflict when that's the starting point? Two depraved people, without the blood of Jesus, two depraved people get together, something bad's going to happen, it's going to be both of their faults. But we always want to think it's them. We always want to say it's them. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, I believe Peter is saying this with like a magnanimous moment of showing off how spiritual he really was. This was a great thing. I mean, after all, Jewish tradition taught you only forgive three times. You only forgive three times. And so Peter's going, well, I'm going to go above and beyond. I'm not only going to double it, I'm going to double it and add one. Lord, seven times. And he was probably thinking, Lord, go, man, Peter, you've gotten something, man. After all these years, you're doing a good job, man. You know what? I think you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. With that kind of insight, you're the greatest. But then Jesus says something that utterly stuns him. You see, that seven times was a pretty big number for Peter. Jewish tradition, as I said earlier, taught that you only forgave three times. And they got that from some misinterpretation of Scripture. Let me show it to you real quick. Look at Amos chapter 1, if you would. Because this will show you kind of in their thinking why they were thinking three was this wonderful number, this perfect number. We have Bible to back it up. And in Amos 1 verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So three times, fourth one, you're out. Six. Verse 6. Then the Lord said again, for three transgressions for Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. There you go again. Three, not four. Verse 9 says the same thing towards Tyrus. For three transgressions, yet not for four. Verse 11, for three transgressions for Edom, and not for four. Verse 13, three transgressions for Ammon, not for four. You get the point? Three and four. Four, you're right out. Three, you're okay. And so Peter's drawing on this, going, you know what? I'll go seven. I'll go above and beyond. All the teachers that Peter would have known growing up, and we have many of their recordings, say never to forgive someone more than three times, a number of their rabbis. It was very clear in Jewish tradition, do not forgive more than three times. And so Peter's thinking, I'm going above and beyond. And they misinterpreted these passages. And because of that, they set a limit on forgiveness. And so then Jesus looks at him and says, no, I don't say unto you seven times, but how many? 70 times seven. And that number would have blown Peter's mind right out of the water. It would be like saying, no, you just forgive him 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. The point wasn't a number. The point was the unlimitedness of forgiveness. There's no limit to it. There's no end to this thing. And Peter's mind would have stepped back and said, all right, what's going on here? And as always in Jesus' teaching, he took where you were and then brought in grace. You think seven, I say 490. And he would make these great contrasts. Think of the prodigal son story. A son comes, takes the wealth, leaves, squanders it. And then the cliffhanger in the audience is, what do you do? Well, you cast him off. Look at what he did. And Jesus said, oh no, you forgive him. He took him to a different level. You see, Peter had given a doctrine based upon what he'd been taught by his rabbis, by his scribes, by the Pharisees. But then Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of God. There's a different level here. And Peter didn't realize all this yet. Peter was wanting there to be, even in the greatness of his human heart, in the greatness of all that he had learned from Jesus, he was hoping there would still be at least some limit on this thing. Surely, there's a limit to forgiveness. You see, in man, we cannot love. Man cannot forgive. Man cannot be merciful. With man, there's always limits. There's always a limit. With God, it's limitless. No matter what's done against the Lord, he will forgive you. It's a concept we can't even fathom until you experience it. That's why he who's been forgiven much loves much. The only way for humans, for man, to experience and give forgiveness is to see it first in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And this forgiveness that came from the Lord is something that we're going to look at this morning. We know the word for forgive. In the Greek, it's aphemi. The word aphemi, you're very familiar with it. It means to dismiss. It means to let go from one's power or possession. To let go from one's further notice, care, or attendance. It means to let it go. Just to let it go. The debt that's owed, to let it go. The injury, to let it go. And it really comes to life when you begin to look at it in light of the example of Scripture. You see, I'd love to be able to give you a simple definition for it, but I don't believe you really can. Forgiveness must be seen. That's why we can't love until we realize we've first been loved. You've got to receive it first. You've got to know it first. That's why when you share it with unbelievers, their mind goes tilt. Really? That can happen? A God can come and remove all your sin and take it upon himself? That's possible? That's why Paul said it was foolishness to the Greek world. Foolishness. That can't be done. But with God, all things are possible. And so this great truth of forgiveness. Look over, if you would, at Genesis chapter 3. And the doctrine of forgiveness is so big, and it is very vast. But I tried to really summarize it into three words. And the first we're going to look at is the pursuit of forgiveness. The pursuit of forgiveness. And because forgiveness is a divine act, only God can forgive. Only God can. We can forgive things that's done against us, but only God can remove sin and guilt. So that's very important to understand that. And so because of that, we don't look to man for any answers on forgiveness. We only look to God. Because forgiveness is really a divine attribute from his love and from his mercy. And so we look at his love and say, okay, that's what we do. And then through the enabling of the Spirit, we do it to one another. But only God can forgive. And first, in this great example of forgiveness, we see pursuit. The Bible is very clear in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, that the soul that sins shall what? Say it again. The soul that sins shall die. Outstanding. The penalty for sin is extremely high. The debt owed is your very life for sin. It's been clear from the beginning of Scripture. To bring you up to speed to Genesis chapter 3, they're in the garden, man, woman, tree in the middle. Don't eat of this tree. If you eat of this tree, you will surely, the soul that sinneth shall die. All sinners deserve death. The Bible says in Psalm 7 verse 11, God is angry with the evildoer every day. Sinners deserve death. And I think many times we diminish our doctrine of forgiveness because we diminish the doctrine of sin. Sin is evil. It is heinous. It is the lowest depths of blackness. It is horrible. And we can't even fathom how bad it is because you've never been holy enough to really see it as it is. Because in order to really see sin, you got to be holy. That's why God, it says in Habakkuk, his eyes are too pure than to behold evil. He's so holy, sin repulses him. He hates it. And the more holy you become, the more you hate sin, the more you despise sin. Sin is evil. And the penalty for it is death. So once you sin, your life is over. Boom. That's the penalty. And Father makes it clear in the garden. If you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. That's chapter 2, verse 17. So man disobeys, and God had every right to kill him right there. Start all over, destroy everything, and start. But God. I like that passage in Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses, lost in the futility of your minds, but God. And you know what? In Genesis 3, verse 9, we get the first but God. Literally, it's the first but God. Genesis 3, verse 9. But God called unto who? Man. But God called unto man. Man just sinned, and instead of killing him, God calls him. Wow. Adam, we shouldn't even be here. It should be destroyed. The world should have been just completely incinerated, and God should have started all over again. But he didn't. Wow. The fact we're here this morning is the very grace of God. Wow. But God. And God didn't come down to reprimand him. God didn't come down to condemn him. He came down to meet with him and said, "Where are you?" Verse 9. The pursuit. The pursuit of forgiveness. Forgiveness begins with pursuit. It begins with finding the person who did the wrong and trying to make amends. It begins with seeing the state that they're in and saying, "Where are you? I want you. I need you. I need to restore fellowship with you." But Adam was nowhere to be found, wasn't he? He was hiding from God. He was the one hiding. He was the one fleeing, not God. God had the right to flee. But God instead ran towards Adam. Where are you? God called unto man. This God whose eyes, as we quoted earlier, are too pure to behold evil, he ran toward the evil to redeem us. How unlike his nature it was to get close to sin, yet he ran towards it to free us. What a picture of forgiveness. God knew they had sin. God saw the sin. He foreknew the sin. Yet he sought them out. We can't come to grips completely with what God felt because we're not perfectly holy, but can you imagine that holiness? We get a glimpse of it in the scripture as that holiness, Jesus Christ, had to be turned away from Father, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because my eyes are too pure than to behold evil, Jesus. What a separation. What sin does to the holiness of God. And towards this rebellious creature, this sinful creature, God pursues. Proverbs 8 verse 4 says, "To you, O man, I call, and my cry is to the children of man." God's crying out for us. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 45 verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Hallelujah. Turn to me and be saved. You know, some people think they have to get somewhere to come back to God. God said, just turn. You're not going to get anywhere. Just turn. And I even guarantee you, through the grace and mercy of God, if you begin to turn, God will make up the difference. Because we are so fallen, so depraved, that even the best of us, our turn is so subtle. Our turn is so subtle. Oh, but God saw that moment and comes in, and he'll save you. God doesn't need much than just for you to turn. Just turn. Turn to me and be saved. Why? For I am God and there is none other. We see this example in Jesus as in John 7, he stands up in the temple, and I love the phrase, he cries out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." He is a God of pursuit. In fact, when people denied his pursuit, he would cry over the city and say, oh, how I would have gathered you. How I would have gathered you, but you would not. One of the greatest statements that we have free will. God did not predetermine people. He said, I would have you, but you would not. All you gotta do is turn. God's pursuing the sinner every moment. Though in his divine justice, he is angry with them. In his divine mercy, he pursues them. What a beautiful picture of God. Turn to me and be saved. Come unto me and drink. Since you're still in Genesis 3, look down at verse 15. You see, forgiveness doesn't just stop at the pursuit. What kind of forgiveness would it be if you ran in line and said, oh, come back. Oh, they didn't come. See you later, right? This wasn't some subtle attempt. This wasn't some veiled attempt. Forgiveness doesn't just stop with pursuit. It makes provision. The provision of forgiveness. God not only pursues, he provides. And listen to what he provided this sinful creature in Genesis 3. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What is that talking about? It's the first prophecy that there will be a savior for mankind. There will come a savior. But Lord, that's afar off. Lord, that's in the future. What about now? See, forgiveness doesn't just promise something in the future. Look down at verse 21. God did something now too. And the Lord made for Adam garments of skin and clothed them. You see, forgiveness not only pursues, it provides. It provided something future and it provided something present. When Adam sinned, the gap was wide. The chasm was deep. It had to be bridged. Restitution had to be paid. The soul that sins shall die. He will take that place. God said, I will. I'll take that place. I'll provide myself a sacrifice for you. I will take your sin upon myself. And until then, I will clothe you until my son arrives. And he gave them the prophets. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the sacrifices. And up until the time of Christ, there was a covering in place, but there was coming a day when a Savior would come and remove all their sin. Wow, forgiveness. It's incomprehensible. We can't relate on our own level. You only know it in here. It's only in your spirit, man. It's only through experience. Why are you Christian people so happy all the time? Well, you don't understand this, but once I was blind, but now I see. I mean, you don't understand. Come and see. Come and see what Jesus does. It'll transform your life. And this thing you don't understand I'm talking about, it can be yours. No eye has seen and no ear has heard. There is a level that's provided for us in Jesus. And restitution had to be provided. So a lamb was slain in that garden. And a lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. What a picture of both coming together in that one moment. One present, the animal skins, and one future, the lamb slain from the foundations of the world, coming in the future to take away the sins of all mankind. You see, forgiveness doesn't go anywhere until restoration takes place. Until restitution is made. You see, I can pursue you and say, hey, come back. Okay, good. I'm so glad you're back. Now you owe me. That's not forgiveness. Yeah, but I pursued them. They didn't deserve it. I pursued them. I called them back. And then I want them to pay me now. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness bridges the gap. Forgiveness takes the debt upon yourself and says, you know what? I forgive that. You don't even owe me anymore. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. It doesn't even stop there. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. If you pursue the individual, but you don't provide for restitution, you haven't forgiven them. If you pursue them in tears and you grab a hold of them, but you don't provide the restitution, it is not forgiveness. And the example is most seen in Christ. God didn't just remind us of what we were lovingly. He made a provision for us to not be what we are. To change us, to bridge the gap, to bring atonement, to bring restoration. Colossians 2 verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside. What does forgiveness mean? To dismiss, to set aside? He set it aside, nailing it to a cross. Wow. That word, canceling the record of debt, is powerful. It speaks of a certificate that would have been handwritten by the debtor. You know an IOU? I owe you life. I'm a sinner. I deserve death. What was unique is that it was written out by the hands of the debtor. You know, in a way, that's a type of our lives, isn't it? Look at your life, the ledger of your life, and all the decisions you've made, and each one is a line item of your sinfulness. Think about that. Written with your own hand. No one made you write it. You are responsible for your very life, your decisions, your actions, and your life. You wrote down every sin by doing it in your life, by committing it. It's just written down in a ledger forever and ever. And then God came and took what you had written, not what he did, not what someone else made you do, what you did, and he took it and blotted it all out. It's incredible. We are free. And he nailed it to a cross. Why did Paul put that in there? He didn't nail anything physically to a cross. Why was it in there? To make the point that he died in your place. That debt still had to be paid. Someone had to pay it. And if to put the exclamation point on his sentence, Paul said it was nailed to a cross. The nail marks were your nail marks. The blood was supposed to be your blood. And Jesus paid it all. The provision was made. The provision of forgiveness was real. Isaiah 43 verse 25, don't have to turn there, says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. An omniscient God not remembering your sins? What a powerful act. It said again in Jeremiah 31 verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Micah 7 verse 18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. It says in verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Think of the imagery. And he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. The sea of God's forgetfulness is very real. But it comes to those who accept the pursuit. It comes to those who receive the provision. Will you receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And if you do, Psalms 103 makes it clear that God will not deal with you according to your sins. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards us who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You can't experience, how do you understand that? How do you understand as far as the east is from the west? I think that verse makes the point I was trying to make earlier. We can't understand this. It can only be experienced. It can only be experienced. By faith in Jesus Christ, you can experience true forgiveness. Well, we have the pursuit of forgiveness. We have the provision of forgiveness. If you would, look at Luke chapter 15. We have the perfection of forgiveness. You see, forgiveness doesn't just remove the debt and then leave the one forgiven alone. What good would forgiveness be to pursue them, have them come back, pay their debt, and then say, I never want to see you again? Are you really forgiven? Or you pursue them, you get them back, you make the provision for them, but then you treat them differently. Is that really forgiveness? No, the world would have you believe that's you went above and beyond. I mean, you called them back. You shouldn't have even had to see them again. You call them back, okay. You pay for their debt, but I'm sure they don't have to be friends with them. I can still hold it over them, but the word aphiemi means to let go. How can you hold on to something that you've let go? You see, forgiveness needs to be perfected. It has to be a complete restoration. And this is so clear in Luke chapter 15. We know the story of the prodigal son. We referenced it just a little earlier. But listen, you see all these three points I just mentioned, you see in the first few, in the middle verses of this parable. Luke 15, verse 20. The prodigal son arose, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him. The pursuit of forgiveness. As we said earlier, God's not looking for you to get four steps ready in your life to then approach him. All he needs you to do is just be an eye shot. I think I see a figure. I see a silhouette. Let me go and make sure it's my son. He looked out and he saw. He was looking for him. And while he was in the world and living in sin, there was no fellowship. There was no relationship. There wasn't some type of friendship evangelism trying to bring him back into the fold. No, he let him go. And the father would have been more than willing to let him die in eternal punishment. He would not sacrifice or compromise the word of God. But once on the horizon, there was a tiny movement toward repentance. He went. And he hugged him, and he embraced him. He pursued him. And the son said to him in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe. Bring it quickly. Put it on him and put a ring on his hand, a sign of his authority in the household, a sign of who he was. My son. And bring shoes for his feet. There's the provision of forgiveness. The son had given all that up. The son had thrown it all away. He had thrown away sonship. I don't want sonship. But the father provided the way back. Here's the ring. Here's the robe. And bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate the perfection of forgiveness. It's not, you know what, son, you can put that ring back on. You have to live in the guest quarters. In the streets we'll recognize you, but I don't really want you over at dinner. You can come over for dinner, but whenever you're around, we'll make sure you remember who you were and what you did to this family to destroy this name and their good standing in the community. Is it gone or not? The son's back. Verse 24, my son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost and now found. And they began to celebrate. It was almost as if a baby was born. The son's alive. It's back. It's the greatest day of his life. There's no talking about what he did. There's no remembrance about all the money he took. There's no discussion over where he was and what he did and how it happened and did you learn from this and what did... He's back. He's alive. He repented. And all there is joy. It's perfected. He's here. You know, there's other types in the scripture that make this so clear. Remember Mephibosheth? Someone who should have been killed. There was no reason for him to exist any longer. And yet David seeks him out to give him a seat at the table. 2 Samuel 9, verse 11, it says that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his sons. Not as a stepson, as a son. No different than any of his other children. He didn't have to go last at the table. He didn't get the last seat. He was treated just like one of the kids. The perfection of forgiveness. Another example is Joseph. When Joseph received his brothers into Egypt, he said, "You didn't send me here, God did." And sometimes we stop at that verse, 50 verse 20, and we stop there and just go, okay, it was providence. Yeah, but read on a little bit and see what Joseph did in response. He not only forgave them, he provided for their families forever. Forgiveness goes just beyond the need. It brings them back. It pays the debt. It restores them to the place that they were before. And it treats them as nothing ever happened. Cares for them. Comforts them. This is in Isaiah, I believe it's either Genesis 45 or 50. He says he went and comforted them. As if nothing had ever happened. What a picture of what Christ does for us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, you can turn there. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are. Behold what love. What kind of love is this? What love does this? As you see in Philippians 2, what love causes God to leave his throne and voluntarily submit himself to the Father and condescend to human form and endure the opposition of sinners, Hebrews 12 says. To be hated his whole life, be spitten upon his whole life, to bear the nail marks and the shame and the guilt and the literal sin of everyone. He bears all of it upon the cross. What kind of love does that and doesn't once open his mouth? He was silent before the shears. Doesn't once justify himself. He receives all of it and is on the cross between two thieves that ridicule him. How low can you go? You're getting mocked by people on a cross next to you. The King of Glory. And his response is, Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they do. What a sign. What an expression of love. Behold, what kind of love is this, John says. You know, John was there. And he looks, what kind of love is that? I bet he was reminding himself at that moment as he penned those words by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He probably stopped with his writing instrument and just said, wow, what kind of love is this? That we, sinners, will be called the sons of God. And he goes on in verse 2 and says, behold, we are his children now. And you see, forgiveness doesn't just take care of it now. As I said, it always takes care of the future. It looks ahead. It looks to take care of all the future needs. Because it's limitless. You see, Joseph could not only forgive his brothers, but take care of them forever because forgiveness is limitless. David could not only forgive Saul, but then look over his grandchild. Because forgiveness is limitless. And here Jesus not only died on the cross for our sins, but has now provided us sonship not only now, but in the future as we're with him for all eternity, because forgiveness has no limit. It's forever. The limitless nature of forgiveness. The future and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him. Future. For all eternity. It's not going to be a spot in heaven for those who sin more than others. It's not going to be a spot in heaven for those who sin less than others. You see, in reality, there's just only sinners in life, and the unforgiven sinners go to hell, and the forgiven sinners go where? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. The pursuit, the provision, and the perfection. If you would look back at Luke 15, I think I had you turn away. Please go back or finish with this thought to set up for this evening. You see, you have the example of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just a story. It's not just good news that affects us. It's good news that must live in us and affect others. You have the example of forgiveness, and now you have the duty of forgiveness. Often in Scripture, over and over, it says, even as Christ, forgive one another. Forgive, even as God, through Christ. We're called to forgive. And to make it clear before this evening, forgiveness is not an option for us. We're not allowed to even consider any other response than forgiveness. It's impossible. Forgiveness is divine. Unforgiveness is depraved. So to be unforgiving is to be just your old fleshly man. It's sin. Forgiveness is the only response. Luke 15, verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And the servant said, your brother's come. Your father killed the fatted calf, and he has received him back. Forgiveness. He received him back. Instead of rejoicing, verse 28, the older son was angry, and he refused to go in. Beloved, that statement is very profound. He refused to go in. To harbor unforgiveness is to make hell your home. To harbor unforgiveness is to make hell your home. You're refusing to go in to the house of God, and you retain it, and it'll take you to the very depths of hell. In fact, Jesus makes this point so vivid in Luke 17. I'd like you just to hear it. He says in chapter 17, verse 3 of Luke, you can actually turn there, I guess it's you're in Luke 15. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. No qualification. There's no footnote. It's a command. You must forgive him. And verse 4, he just piles it on. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must what? Forgive. You must. And there's no verse after to qualify. There's no verse before. I can't paint a picture. I can't find Old Testament types. I can't give anyone any leeway out of the command. You must forgive. But what if they do this? You must forgive. The answer is the same. You must forgive. What if they do that? You must forgive. What if they do it 1,000 times? You must forgive. The answer is the same. So don't even allow any other thought of any other response. Well, what if they don't ask me for forgiveness? How long did it take for you to ask God for forgiveness? How many decades, years? And yet God was still seeking you. You see, forgiveness isn't just the granting of the request. Forgiveness is not dismissing and not holding on to the guilt. I'm not going to hold them accountable. They've never come and asked for forgiveness. I'm going to hold it over them. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness has nothing but a heart of reconciliation. Forgiveness wants to pursue. It wants to provide. It wants to bring to perfection this relationship. What if God didn't approach you until you had asked him? Beloved, the very scripture says it. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. It initiates in him. And you know what? If you want to bring reconciliation in your relationships, it's going to start with you. You got to go. That's why Jesus preceded this teaching with the principles in verse 15 of Matthew 18. Go and speak to your brother alone. Go deal with it. That's the act of forgiveness. I'm going there seeking reconciliation, seeking restoration. And I want it so bad that even if he doesn't hear me, I'll bring someone else with me. And even if he doesn't get that, I want him to see it so bad, I'll go get the church. And then if that doesn't work, I'm going to pray for his soul that he might come to the knowledge of the truth. See, that's forgiveness. And I hope none of us have simplified it to just being, will you forgive me? Yes, I do. And it's much bigger than that. And that was the purpose this morning, to paint this picture of how broad it is, how it goes from page one of the Bible to the end, and the type is seen in Jesus Christ and God the Father who pursued us in that love. Our job is to do the same. Ephesians 4, forgive as God. Colossians 3, forgive as Christ. We can't hold anything over anybody else. You know, sometimes we say, well, I don't want there to be any strife because I don't want to hinder God moving. Guys, it's much bigger than that. I don't want to have you go to hell. It's a lot bigger than just, I just don't want God to move. There's a lot bigger things at stake. Even in this room this morning, there's souls at stake because you won't let go of that grudge, that bitterness, that sin, and it will kill you. For unforgiveness will send you right to hell. It makes hell your home. And we're going to see tonight, Jesus makes it clear, it's not just the next life, it makes this one horrible. Unforgiveness. So the response is, what do we do? I think coming back full circle, I don't think it would be wrong to revisit that hospital bed with that young soldier on the bed. You know, after reading all of this, I think it's very simple what you should do. I'm not saying it's easy. I know it's not humanly possible, but I do know with God all things are possible. And you know what? If I had to go and be in that room with that man and hear the things that he did, the only thing I could do is point him to the place, the only place where forgiveness is found, and that's at the throne of God. And then once I do that, I will receive him and forgive him. And you know what? No one wrote that response in that book. Because forgiveness is not a human quality. It is only divine. And only by experiencing it through Jesus Christ can you even know what it is to share it with anyone else. If unforgiveness is something that you battle with in your life consistently, and it's a habit in your life, you really should check your salvation. You really should. If it's something that you cannot get over, and you battle with that thing every day and allow it to rule in your life, your salvation should be checked, because children of God don't hold that because they've been forgiven. They don't hold it over anybody else. You may battle with it in your life, but you will not hold on to that unforgiveness. I pray that for all of us, that we can just remember this afternoon what God did through Jesus Christ. And let that answer all the questions. So when you think about it, and tonight we're exploring some of the practical things, when you think about it, just ask, what would Jesus have done? Well, they said this to me. Well, you know what? We can go to Matthew and go through the account of the Passion Week and find out what they said to Jesus. Well, they forsook me. Well, I found that here. That's this verse. Oh, and they tried to kill me. That's in this verse too. They did all manner of evil against me. Yeah, that's in this verse. Paul had everyone forsaken. Stephen had stones being thrown upon his very body. And he said, Father, forgive them. So what right do I have to hold anything against anyone else? I have no right. And Father speaks to each and every one of us. Let us remember that that call is to all of us. Forgive. Don't hold anything against anybody else. Because the result is not just a broken relationship in this life. It's hell to pay in the next. Hallelujah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. And Father, I know this is a heavy word. But you know what? Your word is full of heavy words. Father, I know it's for each and every one of us to check our own hearts to see, Father, where have we held on to something? Where are we holding on to what someone did and what they said and something that happened 20 years ago? Lord, I know of people at this very moment who are going to hell because they're holding something so trivial over someone else. Something as simple as a trinket, or something was broken, or something was misunderstood. And they're willing to go to hell over that. Father, help us. Lord, your admonition in Luke 17, pay attention to yourself. Father, it starts with me. As I look at myself, is there anything in my life that I am holding on to something and I am demanding that someone else pay me what they owe me? Father, let it never be. And Father, if there's ever the thought in my mind or anyone else's to, Lord, to hold that over someone, let me first go back to what you did for me. And Lord, remind me of who I was and remind me of what I did and demand of me, Lord, to recount all the ways I sinned and in all the ways you forgave each and every one of those sins. And then, Lord, I can't help but forgive. Father, it's good for us to look at these truths. It's good for us to look at the true black and white word of God and ask ourselves, how do we measure up to these commands? It is good for us to take a look in that mirror and allow this word of God to come and examine our hearts. Father, let there never be unforgiveness in us. Let us quickly go and make it right, that our worship would not be hindered and that our souls would not be at stake. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, forgive without limit.